Scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. The page number is 1047 in the New International Version found in your pew. In this gospel, Matthew has recorded for us Jesus' ministry with the 12, his instructions to them, and then a discussion about John the Baptist and his ministry and how people didn't listen to it. Then he, immediately before this passage, denounces several cities in whom he had performed miracles and their refusal to listen and obey. Then he comes to the portion that we are reading, verses 25 and following. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to be by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." May the word of God minister to our hearts this day, both now and forever. Amen.
Is the most popular choral work in the English language. Many people who ordinarily dislike classical music are charmed by Handel's majestic oratorio about this time of the year. My son gave me a recording of the Messiah several years ago as a gift, and each Christmas and Easter time I play it repeatedly, and I'm always moved by the experience. Perhaps Handel's greatest genius was his ability to make music sound like the biblical texts that he is using. For example, in the Messiah, he combines Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11 with Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, in a duet and chorus. Isaiah 40:11 is sung by a contralto. In my recording, at any rate, her deep and full voice offers a gentle and mellow interpretation of the prophet's words. Isaiah writes, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." That beautiful image is rendered in restful and pastoral tones. To me, it sounds a bit like a leaf flowing gently down a slow, peaceful stream. Matthew 11, 28, and 29 follow in soprano. It is, of course, higher, and therefore the image changes slightly. Now, the leaf moves more quickly as it passes through a narrowing in the stream and bounces over some ripples. "Come unto him, all you that labor," the soprano sings. "Come unto him, all that are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Take his yoke upon him and learn of him, for he is meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." The chorus and the orchestra then respond with verse 30. The women begin, "His yoke is easy." The men respond, "His burden is light." The pace picks up as the antiphonal chorus continues back and forth with those two phrases sung by women and then men. The texture of the piece then broadens and deepens as it moves toward its great climax. The antiphony is finally replaced by the powerful full chorus and orchestra, and the image changes once again. The stream becomes a mighty river which empties into the vastness of the ocean. A sensitive listener cannot be impassive, it seems to me, for Handel makes Scripture speak in living color. What most people don't realize is that when Handel wrote the Messiah, it was the most difficult time of his most difficult life. From the beginning, his life was a struggle. His father hated music and refused to let young George either study music or play music. God only knows the scars that left on the soul of that sensitive artist. Handel was 56 years old when he wrote The Messiah and was near bankruptcy following a series of box office disasters. He was in London, which was his adopted home, and there he was considered a has-been. It is reported that English dandies referred to him as a German nincompoop. The Prince of Wales conspired to ruin Handel out of sheer hatred. The prince engaged a rival musician to steal some of Handel's compositions and then present those compositions in competition with Handel's performances. It left him at the brink of debtor's prison. Physically, he suffered from severe rheumatism and related ailments. His daily life was simply punishing. The established church, which was very powerful in England at the time, vehemently opposed his work. He put scripture to music and played it in public halls rather than in the church. It was a radically new idea and was considered blasphemous. He was virtually friendless and utterly forsaken. But as his biographer, Newton Flower, says, Handel even sang the sweeter in suffering. He reached the heart of the world when the world was against him. In the midst of this terribly painful chapter at the end of Handel's life, a friend, Charles Jennens, gave him the word for a new oratorio and asked him if he would write the music. The entire text was taken from Scripture. Handel told Jenkins that he would, but that it would take at least a year to complete. On August the 22nd, 1741, Handel sat down in his studio and began to compose what would become the Messiah. He did not come out for 24 days. It is reported that he neither ate nor slept. His servants worried that he was going insane. Several times they found him slouched over his harpsichord, writing furiously as tears streamed down his face. Once, a servant found him staring straight ahead as if he were in a trance. He had just finished the famous Hallelujah Chorus. According to the servant, Handel responded to his queries with tears and finally exclaimed, "I did think I saw all of heaven before me, and the very God himself." What had been a year's project was finished in 24 days. Musicians still consider it one of the prodigious feats of composition history. Handel later told his physician, "I think God visited me." The deeply wounded artist was touched by his Lord, who said to him, "George, come unto me. You're weary. You're heavy laden. I will give you rest." And like the lambs he wrote of in Isaiah 40, he too found refuge in the arms of Messiah. No wonder that part of the Messiah is so hauntingly beautiful. Down through the centuries, countless wounded people have heard Jesus call, "Come to me, weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The church calls these words the comfortable words. They're often used as an invitation to Holy Communion. Jesus offers those who will come to him, heavy and burdened, his rest. Are you weary and burdened? Is life wearing you down? It can be so wearying, you know. Significantly, the gospel takes your life seriously, all of it. And Jesus, it is recorded, dealt with real life, not some ideal about what life should be. His ministry and his entire message are filled with instances of his response to the wearying realities of life and the wounded people who are burdened by aspects of life. To take one example out of scores of possibilities, Matthew chapter 9 contains a series of encounters that Jesus had with real people, wounded people, people bearing very real burdens. The chapter begins with some men bringing their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Have you ever thought how wearying it must be to be a paralytic, a paraplegic, or a quadriplegic. It must be wearying to depend upon others for nearly everything. Perhaps this man, as other paralytics, felt that he was imposing on the time and the energy of so many when he could give them nothing in return. Yet Jesus perceived that the real life issue went deeper than paralysis. For surprisingly, it seems to me, when approached by the four men carrying their friend, Jesus forgave his sins before he healed his body. I don't know what guilt that man bore in his soul, but I do know this. Guilt is disabling. It is a burden that takes the heart and the joy out of life. It is wearying. In effect, Jesus said to the poor paralytic, "Tired and guilty, come to me. You're weary. You're burdened. I will give you rest." And Jesus restored his soul, his conscience, and his limbs. His gospel is a gospel for the wounded. The second story in Matthew chapter 9 is the call of the outcast tax collector, Matthew. To him, Jesus meant acceptance as well as forgiveness. How Matthew's heart must have been terribly scarred from the overwhelming rejection he experienced in Capernaum as an outcast tax collector. No doubt, Matthew had built an iron curtain across his heart in front of his emotions, designed to protect himself from the pain which lay within him and from the arrows of contempt aimed at him from the outside. And yet Jesus was willing to risk his reputation by including a man that everybody else considered to be a piece of garbage. In two words of welcome, words of acceptance, Jesus tore down the iron curtain, and Matthew stepped out a free man. Isn't it significant that this gospel, Matthew's gospel, is the only account of Jesus' life which contains the comfortable words, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and burdened down, and I will give you rest." These words, you see, burned themselves deep into Matthew's tortured soul, and Jesus healed his broken heart. Following a short account of a discussion between Jesus and the disciples of John about religious traditions, itself a wearying matter, Matthew introduces a story of two weary and burdened people in a single narrative. The first tells of an experience all too familiar to some of you, tragically real to some of you. A man came to Jesus with a broken heart. His young daughter had died, and he wanted help. Is there a pain more piercing than the loss of a child, your own flesh and blood? I've observed a lot of grief over the past 20 years, but none so deep or so wide as the terrible pain of the loss of a child. Jesus, as always, took this man's pain seriously and offered his help. As always, he offered a gospel for the wounded. On the way to the grief-stricken man's house, Jesus encountered a tragically wounded woman. It is easy for us living in the 20th century to miss the depth of her pain. For 12 long years, she had hemorrhaged. For more than a decade, she had experienced severe discomfort, daily and daily inconvenience. But for a Jewish woman of the first century, it went far deeper than a physical ailment. According to the law, her hemorrhage made her ceremonially unclean. She was, therefore, cut off from the heart of national life and from God, for she could not worship in temple or synagogue. She knew neither forgiveness nor fellowship. She was an outcast and terribly wounded. But perhaps even more traumatic, her uncleanness meant that she was cut off from human touch. For to touch her meant that you too were unclean. It is possible that she had not been touched by another human for 12 years. She suffered an emotional hemorrhage to match her physical hemorrhage. How her soul must have shriveled and her heart withered. She, like Matthew, must have built a thick wall around her heart to protect her from the drain of her own emotions and from the continuing rejection of family and friends. Luke reports that she had spent all her resources trying to find a cure, yet no physician had been able to help her. In desperation, she turned to Jesus. She knew what her touch meant, and so she thought if secretly she could circle behind him and touch just the edge of his garment, he wouldn't notice, and perhaps she would be healed. And so she did, and of course, he noticed. When he asked who touched him, Luke reports that the woman hid and trembled. More judgment, more shame, more guilt, more rejection, she must have thought. Now public humiliation to accompany her private torment. But Jesus not only accepted her touch, he healed her. And notice Jesus' language as he spoke to her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. What an affirmation to a wounded soul. And the wall came tumbling down. And Jesus didn't chip away at it with a chisel. He demolished it in a sentence. And she went home healed in body, soul, and heart. God takes our pain seriously. Jesus said to the woman and to us, "Come to me, all who are wearied and burdened by life, and I will give you rest." But our narrative isn't finished yet. Next, Jesus came across two blind men. Who knows, those of us who are sighted at any rate, the pain of living in darkness. Yesterday, I watched a man teaching a young blind woman how to use the subway system. I thought how frightening, how wearying. But in Jesus' day, it was even more than that, for blind men, too, were unclean. And if that weren't enough, in that world, their friends and their neighbors and their families would assume that some sin, either in the family or in their lives, had caused their blindness. Their impairment, no doubt, caused those poor men to think of themselves as defective and flawed and worthless. They probably even thought that God was against them, that God had rejected them, and there was no hope for them in life or in eternity. That kind of thinking pattern, either then or now, inevitably leads to deep, deep shame. And shame is perhaps the most devastating human emotion. Some call it the master emotion. And like everyone in this series of stories, these men were deeply, deeply wounded. No wonder when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Have mercy upon us, O Son of David." And Jesus has always heard the cry for mercy, and has always he had mercy enough for the wounded who cried out to him. And so he healed them. He accepted them. He restored them. "He who calls, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened," has room for all who come. The chapter closes with a beautiful and touching summary of Jesus' attitude toward wounded people, toward all of us. "When he saw the crowds," Matthew reports, "he had compassion on them." Compassion. "For they were like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless." Of course Matthew noticed Jesus' attitude and compassion for the helpless and the hopeless, and of course he recorded it. For Matthew was one of the wounded lambs who had found healing in the arms of Messiah. The Messiah, Isaiah said, shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs in his arm, and he shall carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. And I tell you, it's no different today. Life still can be so wearying. Physical pain, as many of you know, can reduce life to mere survival. But heart and soul pain can be even worse. A man once told me that his life was like living in a garbage can, and he was so very tired of it. About the same time, a woman told me that she would give up the cabin at the lake, the boat, the cars, and her fine home for 1 minute of peace. A single woman recently told me that Mother's Day is the worst day of her life. She said, "I want so desperately to touch a child and hold one. It's like an aching, like a backache that never goes away." The same day, a mother with toddlers told me, "I feel ugly, crummy, and so very tired." Have you ever had day after day in which there was only conversations with people who can't talk? Life can be so wearying. Or a mother of teenagers told me she felt unnecessary, rejected, hurt, and guilty about all of it. Or the father who told me that the hardest thing he had ever done in his life was to watch his adult son fail and be able to do nothing about it. Or think of the many busy adults, some of you, who now face the burden of caring for your aging parents. And some of you are the elderly who need that care. Growing old by itself is wearying, and being a burden no one wants, and it can be so tiring. Many of you in the marketplace face tremendous and tiring challenges, larger than you, and you think perhaps even larger than God. Some jobs can carry enormous and draining components. Life can be a wearying thing. It's hard for the young people too. Consider the cruelty of children to children. The playground can be a brutal battle for emotional survival. Put downs are the ordinary, and put downs are always devastating. Cruel words make marks that are never forgotten. Or think of the wearying business of education. It takes so long, it demands so much, and it can be so cruel. For the put-downs continue. Oh, they disguise themselves as competition and even instruction, but they still hurt, and hurts always scar the soul. I know a man who was a sensitive and creative little boy, but he remembers that childhood as sad and forlorn. Some of his teachers scolded him for his creativity. When he spent time daydreaming or make-believing, they shamed him. The other boys rejected him, for he was small and unaggressive. At home, his parents continually punished him for every outward display of emotion. And his church reinforced it all by telling him he was a filthy little rag and could do nothing, nothing that was pleasing to God. He understood that meant that not only was he tragically flawed and what God had made him was wrong, but that there was nothing he could do that would either please God or his teachers or his family. His memory of school is a series of humiliating and crushing defeats made public by his fellow students or his teachers in put-downs and laughter. They told him in 1,000 ways that he was dumb. And though very successful as an adult, he carries those wounds deep in his soul. I saw the comedian Louis Anderson interviewed on television this week. You may have seen it as well. Louis has recently written a book of letters to his alcoholic father, now dead. He spoke in the interview openly of the fact that his humor, like much if not most of humor, rises out of his anger. And then he read two of the letters. They were heartbreaking. I could not help but weep as I heard him read. Life can be such a burden. And Jesus says, "Then and now, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Put your name in that sentence, for Jesus means you, me. He offers a gospel for the wounded. But Jesus isn't finished yet. That's only the first sentence. He goes on to say, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus' contemporaries were conscious of a heavy double yoke that they bore. They spoke of the yoke of the covenant, which was taken on their shoulders by birth. It is the burden or the yoke of being God's people with all of the accompanying responsibilities and obligations of being the covenant people of God, His chosen nation. And that not only is a terrifying responsibility to bear God's name before the watching world, but being the people of God historically has been a very painful thing. But they spoke also of a second yoke, the yoke of the law, which was taken on only by a few. But it was very, very heavy. It was the obligation to keep 613 laws and thousands of traditions about those laws perfectly. What began in that second yoke as a decision for radical obedience quickly became a burdensome obligation. Like any law-centered system, then or now, it was a religion of expectations and the measurement of others by those expectations. And nobody measured up. It featured imposed guilt, conditional acceptance, limited forgiveness, constant judgment, blinding pride, and endless performance. One could never do enough for them, and one could never do enough for God, because their God had become just like them, scowling and scolding, accepting only perfection. And none of us ever get there. How such a faith wounds then and now. The Gospels are filled with persons tragically wounded by that kind of misguided faith. And it's no different today. I've met so many adult Christians who are still dealing with the spiritual battering they were given as children. They've experienced families and churches which drove them by guilt, motivated them with fear, and constantly shamed them into reluctant compliance. That's sincere but misguided Christianity, and it's devastating to children. It almost always drives them away from Christ and drives away the very people who need Jesus the most, the wounded, whom Jesus touched and invites to himself. Such churches and such families teach judgment as a way of life and then wonder why others judge them and why trouble enters the side door of the family and the church. They so easily become small huddles of self-righteous people, pointing their fingers at others and denouncing everybody else but themselves, and then wonder why their young people forsake the faith and their neighbors reject Christianity. How terribly different from the great heart of Jesus, which revealed God. Luke introduces the story of the tax collector and the very religious man praying in the temple with a powerful sentence. You know that story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a dirty, filthy sinner, and he knew it. He was a tax collector. The other was a very religious man who also was a sinner but didn't know it. The religious man began to pray, and he proudly told God all of his religious accomplishments and gratefully thanked God that he wasn't like the dirty tax collector, who in the meantime was humbly begging God for forgiveness and who alone went home forgiven. Listen to Luke's introduction to that story. "To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable." Those are frightening words. I personally find them frightening because I find it so very easy to be satisfied with my own religious accomplishments, my own religious achievements, and so easy to look down on others who live differently and believe differently and who are different. But Jesus' gospel, I tell you, is not a put-down religion. It is an encouraging word for the wounded. And at its heart, Jesus cries out to the very people we point at, "Come unto me, all you who are wounded, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You see, we're all wounded, and Jesus calls us home. The best of homes, the finest neighborhoods, the choicest education, even good churches do not exempt us from the bumps and the bruises and the wounds of life. Oh, we learn to hide it. Some of us hide it so well we don't even feel it anymore. And that's an even greater tragedy. But to those who are wearied by life, all who are troubled and burdened by a religion which is alien to what Jesus gives and wounded by it all, Jesus offers rest and healing. To the whole world of Christians and unbelievers, desperately trying to find a merciful God and so wearied by it all, Jesus offers another yoke. A yoke that refreshes. My yoke is easy. My burden is light, and you shall find rest for your souls. Following Jesus should never be a wearying burden. Christian discipleship is intended to relieve burdens, not add to them. And that in itself is a refreshing word from the lips of Jesus. If our faith is not providing rest for our soul, something is terribly wrong. How about your soul? Is your faith bringing rest or weariness? It is an easy yoke because it is simple, not complex. As I said, the religion of Jesus' day demanded absolute obedience to those 613 laws and all of the related traditions. Jesus, in contrast, told his disciples that all of God's law is organized around a single command, and keeping it, that one command, is to keep them all. Love God, Jesus said, with your whole heart, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's enough. Is your religion that simple or that profound? Is your Christianity organized around Jesus' great command? It's a radical word. And Jesus' word religion is a radical religion. The word radical comes from the word radix, which means the heart. A radical goes to the heart of things. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Then and now he goes to the heart of religion, the heart of God, and our heart. And that's what he demands, is our heart. Christianity begins and ends in a personal allegiance to Jesus Christ. We're to give him our heart and follow him from the heart. But because it is from the heart, it costs us everything. It's utterly profound. But that radical demand is not burdensome. It's magnificently constructive. When Jesus called Peter to follow him, or anybody else, he didn't in the next breath tell Peter all of the difficulties he would face, all of the rules he would keep, and all of the demands of the faith. He simply told him, "Peter, I will take what you are and I'll remold it into something better." And he made something infinitely better out of Peter's life, a fisher of men. Indeed, Jesus made all of his men and women new people. His yoke is easy because he promises to make something positively out of whatever we have been, are, or shall be. His yoke refreshes because it never operates out of intimidation. If you'll notice, Jesus never intimidated his disciples with either his position, his power, or his wisdom. He did not scold, he never put down, and he did not snicker. He replaced intimidation with intimacy. He motivated his women and his men with love. He told them he loved them, and they knew it. And so when they did need a rebuke, and all of us do, the correction came out of Jesus' love and his commitment to make them better. He used his power carefully, and he always used it constructively. The whole of the gospel is based on the simple proposition, God so loved the world. Not just God loved the world, but God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Jesus, the Son of God, is the window into the heart of God. He came to tell us what God is like. In him, We see a God who lovingly takes the initiative and searches for his lost children. In fact, Jesus said that God is like a man who searched all night, high and low, for one lost lamb. And when he found it, he didn't scold it for getting lost. He tenderly treated its wounds and lovingly carried it home. God has every reason to let us suffer the consequences of our willful rebellion, getting lost. But he chose to seek and to save those who were lost, and he sent Jesus to look for us. And it's not a search of anger and judgment and scowls. It is, as Matthew tells us, his heart of compassion on those who are wounded. Jesus' yoke finally took the shape of a cross, where he demonstrated publicly what God thinks of sinful humans. He loves us so much that he died for us when we didn't even ask him to. That's the shape of Jesus' heart. What's the shape of yours? If you've never received God's gift of salvation offered in the cross of Jesus, you need to make that simple decision right now. Just say yes to Jesus. Most of us have made that decision, but what is the shape of our hearts? Are our hearts as big as the world's? Jesus was. Has his cross shaped the way we see life and shaped the way we see people? Is the yoke of our religion some ugly system of obligations designed to earn God's favor? Or do we proceed in discipleship so filled with gratitude for God's incredible mercy in the seeking Jesus that we follow him from the heart? You see, it's another way of saying, does our Christian yoke refresh us or burden us? Many of you sit here this morning deeply wounded. The causes are many, and the effects vary from person to person. Life often becomes weary and burdensome. And Jesus continues to call all who are wounded, come home. Martin Luther, overwhelmed by guilt and certain of his own damnation, went searching desperately for a God in whom he could find mercy. And what he discovered was that all along God had been looking for him. Luther turned from his own religious efforts to pacify God and to pay for his own sins. Luther's awful wounds were healed when he met a merciful God who gives his grace free of charge to all who believe. Jesus once put it this way, I came to heal the sick, for it is they who need a physician. Jesus is the physician of the soul. As I said earlier, George Frideric Handel found the great physician when he needed him most. The defeated, beaten man recovered. His last days were good ones. He had more reversals, we all do. But Christ the tender shepherd continually repeated to George Frideric Handel and to us, come to me, weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Refreshed, Handel moved on. He died full of years with many friends and great honor. He was buried in Westminster Abbey along with other great and famous figures. His statue there depicts him holding a sheet of music from the Messiah. And if you look closely, it is the hauntingly beautiful and majestically powerful soprano aria near the end. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And then the chorus replies, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. It is the ultimate statement of faith written large over the figure of a man who found in Jesus the great physician, a forgiving Savior and a tender shepherd who makes all things new. Handel learned to wear the yoke that always refreshes. He viewed the alternatives and said with Peter the Apostle, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well put, Peter. Well done, Handel. How about you? Are you safe in the ocean of God's love? Let us pray. Father, forgive us for turning to other fountains for relief when the fountain of your Son brings us all that we need. May we find in him refreshment for our souls on this day. And for his sake we pray. Amen.